Philippians chapter 4 begins a new section in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. Those who are new here this morning may wonder why we're studying the letters of the Apostle Paul. Well, those letters make up 13 books in our New Testament. And Christians believe that God has used the apostles and the prophets to record his truth. Those who are of the truth will come to the truth. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, that was all about the doctrines of salvation. But now we move into the final chapter, and Paul writes a few closing points about the doctrines of Christian living, which is often the way New Testament letters read, where first part is doctrine, second part becomes practical Christian living. So also here in the book of Philippians. And the real surprise here is that Paul writes to correct these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who can't get along. If you can't remember their names, just think of Odious and Stinky. Now that I said that, that will not go out of your head, which is very unfortunate. But you may miss Paul's rebuke here, but in the biblical language, this is actually rebuke. In that Paul has to urge these two women to live in harmony, it's assumed that these two women are not living in harmony. And verse 3 tells us that these women are not new converts, but those who have worked with Paul, probably in the founding of the church of Philippi. Now, consider the placement of this rebuke. In chapters 1 through 3, we have all these sublime doctrines about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul is reminding the believers of their status, that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that their bodies will be transformed into conformity to the body of Christ. But now Paul has to address and rebuke squabbles in the church. So what's the overall lesson here? And don't overlook these details. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit has placed this here in the Bible, and this is not simply about Euodius and Syntyche. There's a timeless lesson here. You know, how about to live with the saints above, that will be glory, but to live with the saints below, that's another story. Paul is giving us some warnings, some instruction about troubled and troublesome churches and Christians. And remember, in the book of the Revelation, the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Ephesus lost its first love. Pergamum tolerated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, turning liberty into license. They tolerated the doctrine of Balaam, which is the prosperity gospel. Thyatira, they tolerated immorality. Sardis is a dead church. Laodicea is lukewarm. And there are only two churches out of seven who are without rebuke. Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, and you'll find that hypocrites and worldly Christians don't join persecuted churches. And Philadelphia, which is the evangelistic church. The testimony I hear constantly from Christians is that after they receive the Lord, they love and they glory in the doctrine and the person of Jesus Christ, as we read in Philippians chapter 1 through 3. But then they run into the Euodias and Syntyches of the world. And they make the church a miserable place to attend. So it's easy to say, listen, if I wanted fightings and conflicts, I would have stayed in the bars. What are these people doing in the church? And what are they doing here in the book of Philippians? Many Christians, even many in our own congregation, have been burned by churches in the past. When I was talking with Rich and reviewing his testimony, he mentioned that after receiving Christ, the first church he went to was a liberal church that was having a symposium on how and why you should accept homosexuals. And he's a new believer. Needless to say, because Rich was actually a born-again Christian, he didn't stay there very long. But when Rich told me this, I thought to myself, how often I've heard this story, where new Christians find themselves in toxic churches, find themselves in cults. I remember one woman back at the other church, I was in Maryland, and as soon as she was saved, she saw a sign that said Church of Latter-day Saints. And she thought, oh, a church. So she started attending there. But she knew the Lord, and even though she didn't know the doctrine, she sensed that something was wrong there. And so within a few months, she was gone, and she found a true church. And that's usually the testimony of every true Christian. Phony churches never sour them to Jesus and to the Word of God. They eventually keep seeking until they find a place where Christ is taught and where the believers are genuine. You know, but given all of these stories you hear, you'd think that Christians would quit and just give up. But for real Christians, toxic churches and problem believers are not a reflection on Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus warned us about. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. What will they look like? Sheep, where will you find them? With the sheep. Matthew 16:6, Jesus said, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the clergy. And as we read in Philippians, you will run into people like Euodia and Syntyche. And some of these women actually run the churches. Now, of course, we've got to distinguish between two groups here. Those who are the unsaved who enter into the church, the wolves, and those who are Christians, but they're immature, they're worldly. It sounds like these two women are in that second category. But when Christians act like the world, it's really hard to tell them different from the world. And practically, you have to deal with Christians who walk in the flesh as if they're unsaved people. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh. That's unsaved people. I could only speak to you as if you were an unsaved person, and as to infants in Christ. For you're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy, strife among you, are you not fleshly, and you walk like mere men? Not like born-again Christians. Also, let's not think about these two women or people like them as if it's outside the plan of God. Why does God allow these people into the churches? Well, they are to test you and to sanctify you. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the Lord tells Israel why he allowed false prophets to come in among them. You know why? For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. How do false prophets and troublesome people test you to see whether you love God? Because if these troubled people show up and they have false doctrine, they have fleshly ways, they have harsh personalities and autocratic leadership styles, and you're attracted to these people, that says more about you than it says about them. And if imposters and religious hypocrites cause you to quit Christ, what does that say about your loyalty to Christ? The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. And in fact, in the New Testament, Paul gives a reason why God allows there to be division in the church. Remember this particular text here? Paul begins the book of Corinthians, says, listen, I've been informed by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. And then later on in the book, he says, I hear that there's divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be divisions or factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. A lot of people miss the meaning here. But the point is that divisions exist to expose those people who will live according to the Word of God and those people who will not, those who live by their emotions, or their feelings, or their self-will. So anyway, that's all by way of introduction. Before we even look at the details of this text, I wanted us to begin with some overall understanding of troublesome people in the church. And this controversy between Euodia and Syntyche reminds us that not all who name the name of Christ are obedient to Christ. And by recognizing the problem that Paul is actually addressing here, then you can read all of the surrounding material as the cure for the problem. Or at least truths that you can keep in mind when you run into people like this. And the first truth is this supernatural love for God's people that should govern everything that we do. And this is how Paul introduces the subject of these two women. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul is expressing his affection for his brothers and sisters in Christ by calling them his joy, his crown, his beloved. So, what is your joy? Where do you find your joy? Christian finds his joy in God's people. I think of Psalm chapter 16, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I trust that you are the most happy when you're with God's people, when you're talking with God's people, when you're helping God's people, because this is the heart of Christ. Then Paul also says that you are my crown, which is probably a reference to wealth and honor. What do you consider your riches? Your car, your house, your bank account? Most people find their wealth in things. But we're to find our wealth in the family of God. And I'm reminded of that final section in the Old Testament where the prophet Malachi writes that the people of God found each other and they fellowship together, even in the Old Covenant. You know how people who really love the Lord, they just find each other. And that's what it says here in Malachi chapter 3. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I think the King James translates it, spoke often to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who esteem his name. That's Old Testament for true believers. And then it says, they will be mine, saith the Lord, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, this Hebrew word for possession means actually a treasure or valuable property. And so the King James actually translates it, they will be my jewels. And again, this is God's heart. And I wonder when Paul was writing this in Philippians chapter 4, whether he was actually thinking of these Old Testament texts. I mean, after all, he was well-versed as a rabbi in the Old Testament. And also think about Isaiah 62:3, where the Lord says about us, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So our treasure and the riches are the people of God. Then Paul calls them his beloved. He actually calls them his beloved twice. And this is the Greek word agapitas, which is that Greek word for sacrificial love. And again, this too is the heart of Christ. Ephesians 5:26. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. John 13:1. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Again, this love for the brethren is a supernatural work of God in our hearts. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because why? We love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death. And so it's natural for Christians to be attracted to each other. Just like it's natural for people who love hockey to all congregate together or certain sports or hobbies. And so we're interested in those who also love the Lord and talk about the word. But this is more than just personal interest. There's something supernatural going on here. But if love governs everything you think and do, you will not fall into the sin of Euodia and Syntyche. Always keep in mind Proverbs 10:12. This verse has been, it comes to my mind so often in dealing with everything. You know what Proverbs 10:12 says? Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sin. For example, if you love your spouse, you'll even think that his snoring is cute. But if you hate your spouse, you won't even be able to endure the sound of their breathing. And remember that old statement that we've thrown around the harbor quite a few times. Love is blind, but hatred has 1,000 eyes. Now, we're not told what was causing disharmony between these two women. The usual culprit is sin. spirit of pride, selfishness, self-will. But it's usually selfishness over love. And we should submit to one another in love. Cover things over. You know the way Jeff and I do it around here? We do it according to Romans 12:10, which is, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. That means if Jeff wants to do it a certain way, we do it Jeff's way. If Brad wants to do it a certain way, we do it Brad's way. You think that that would be a stalemate and we'd get nothing done. But actually it works. Works that way in a marriage too. So work on your love for the brethren. That'll solve a lot of problems. The Christian love for the brethren is initially there, but it actually can grow. Now, as a new Christian, I remember being told and reading in my Bible that I was supposed to love people. But being basically selfish, that was not the first thing on my mind. So I wondered how I could develop love for people. How do you develop love for the people of God? You know? Well, the best advice I was given was not to work on trying to get love for people, but simply learning to love God more. And if you love God more, you'll automatically have a love for God's people. And that's something I could do because I did love God. People, not so much. I love God. And the more I loved God, the more I loved God's people. You know, it's that old pyramid illustration, right? Here's God, here's your spouse, here's you. The closer you both get to God, the closer you both get to each other. Now, notice in the text, Paul says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. I believe Paul is referring to his previous comments about his affection for believers. If you have these affections, you will stand firm. This is a military term, which means not to run from the enemy, not to cave to pressure. As we would say, hang in there. So in this way, by having a love for the brethren, you will hang in there. So that's the first general truth that Paul has given in regard to this conflict between the two women. You got that? Well, follow me? Good. All right, now verse 2. Paul actually brings up the issue itself. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, when I read this, my first thought was, well, that might be easier said than done. Because typically, interpersonal church conflicts go really deep. There's all sorts of baggage that needs to be ironed out. And just telling people to bury the hatchet usually doesn't do a whole lot of good. But actually, like the command to love, this command ought to govern what we say and do. Because the Christian needs to just have a commitment to the fact that disharmony ought not to exist. It's something that shouldn't be accepted. It's something that shouldn't be tolerated. It's something you need to be committed to work on. And if you don't have the commitment, then nothing's going to be accomplished. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with one another. It's a command. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Plain and simple. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. It's a command. There's no advice as far as how to do it. Paul just says, do it. Sometimes you have to do the right thing, even if you don't have a reason for doing the right thing. We don't need to know why or how or when. We just need to do it. When God says forgive, you just forgive. When God says love your spouse, love your wife, you love your wife. When God says worship, you just do it. Such as the command in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Do it. And in your doing it, you will find the strength of the Lord to do it. Now, in the comments that follow, there are at least four or five more truths that address this problem between these two women. And the next point is to help these women. I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So apparently, when we see strife in the church, we should all help to remedy the situation because we're a family. It's not like the Proverb 26:17, which says, like the one who takes a dog by the ear is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Stay out of other people's business, right? So you might think, oh, that verse applies here. Euodia and Syntyche have a problem. It's their problem. You know, for me to get involved in it is like me grabbing a dog by the ear. But that strife in the church actually does belong to us. One commentator said it this way: it is our business to safeguard our Lord's interest by not allowing differences between the brethren to deepen into strife and separation. So spiritually mature people need to step in and counsel in the situation. And that's the same advice that the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthians. Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? You're having a conflict there. And again, Paul admonishes the other believers to help out. And this implies that these two women had to listen to counsel. Don't you hate it when people tell you you're wrong? You hate it even more when they're telling the truth. And for those who give counsel, isn't it easy to quit and give up? Ah, they're not going to listen. Because people don't change very quickly and they don't change very easily. You know, if a person has a personality quirk or they have a wrong worldview, how long does it take that to change? Okay, if they could just take some baby steps. You don't want them to become the Apostle Paul, but at least they can start acting like a believer. How many of us see our own faults when they're first pointed out to us? But if you stay in the Word of God, you stay around God's people, eventually you begin to see your faults and God's going to start to take the rocks out of your head. I ran to a pastor friend this week, and we grew up in the same home church, and he said that he ran into our old youth pastor. He's hardly a youth pastor anymore. He actually is a chaplain, works for the military. And my friend said to me, remember when our youth pastor went out and got a 25-foot gutter, filled it with ice cream, and promoted it as the largest ice cream sundae in the world? And I vaguely remembered that. Well, he reminded me that there was one young lady in the youth group who complained that all of us eating out of the same gutter was absolutely disgusting. And he said, that youth pastor said back to that young lady, you of all people should be talking because you're in the back of the bus exchanging saliva with all of the boys. Needless to say, she was a little offended. But when my friend posted it on Facebook that he ran into the old youth pastor, guess who was the first person to comment on Facebook? Oh, I love that guy. He's the best youth pastor in the entire world. I learned so much from him. Old Hot Lips herself. And, you know, it just took 20, 30 years before she came along. You know, I really believe that those who know the Lord will come around and straighten out, and that someday Jesus will present us blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And that should encourage us all not to give up when it comes to correcting other believers. Even though at times it seems like we're talking to the wall. That's something parents need to remember. All right, another principle here is to rejoice in the Lord. Peculiar place to interject this comment. Does this have something to do with Euodia and Syntyche? Or is this a new subject? I believe it's related. You know, strife in the church can really rob you of your joy. But if you're rejoicing in the Lord and in the personal work of Jesus Christ, you will not let interpersonal conflicts bother you that much. In fact, I believe that your joy will be part of the solution. How will your joy be part of the solution? Because you're going to moderate people's overreaction. Because in conflict, you know, people get just too uptight. It's like the world is coming to an end. You need to direct people back to the joy of the Lord. And you'll find that if you rejoice in the Lord, despite all the problem people around you, then people are going to come up to you and say, why are you so happy when your place of work and your family and your neighborhood is all loony kazoony? That's New Jersey talk for dysfunctional. And you can say, well, even though everybody else is flawed, my Lord Jesus Christ is not flawed. And I'm still rejoicing. Here's another guiding principle. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. That's pretty good advice there. Be gentle in the situation. But the King James translates it, let your moderation be known to all men. And the ESV translates it, let your reasonableness be known to all men. And certainly reasonableness needs to be in situations where there's conflict. Now, the Theological Workbook of the New Testament has a two-page article on this particular Greek word, and it's very difficult to figure out how it was used in the first century. But it seemed to be this concept of putting things in proper order. And it has to do with proper priorities. So the ESV's translation of reasonableness really comes closest to the idea being conveyed here. And apparently, these two women lacked this quality. They were making a mountain out of a molehill. And they needed balance. Remember the Pharisees? Jesus said about them, they ignored the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Remember also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, here you're trying to get a speck out of your brother's eye, and you've got a beam in your own eye. Misplaced priorities is very much a part of conflict. A number of years ago, I wrote a little brochure, a booklet about marital conflicts. And one of the points I remember making was that most marital conflicts involved misplaced priorities. Because if you have a couple and they're so busy fulfilling the Great Commission and serving Christ, they don't even think about what most married people fight about. It's not even a concern to them. So be reasonable, have the right priorities, and let that be a guide in your life. And if you have the right priorities, that'll take care of 95% of conflicts in churches. And that point seems to be connected with Paul's final exhortation, the Lord is near. And that's not a reference to God's presence being everywhere. That's a reference to the soon coming of Christ. Because that's the way this phrase is used throughout the rest of the New Testament, such as Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together as the day draws near. James 5:8, the coming of the Lord is near. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Revelation 22:10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And so here in our text, the Lord is near, speaking about the second coming of Christ. And when you realize that heaven and earth will soon pass away with a fervent heat, and that there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and when you realize that souls are being hung in the balance between heaven and hell, whatever disagreement these two women had become insignificant. I mean, we got bigger fish to fry right now. And so why don't you just say, listen, we'll argue about that when we get to heaven. We're too busy right now. But I suspect when you get to heaven, you're going to forget all about it. Now, I'm not saying ignore sin. I'm assuming that with the right priorities, that'll motivate Christians to confess their sin and live in harmony. Now, Paul's instruction here, in the example of these two women, is not written to solve all the issues in a conflict, but it lays out the right state of mind. Love, be committed to harmony, seek counsel, have a positive rejoicing attitude, and have right priorities in view of the coming of the Lord. And those truths will set you on the right path in taking care of conflict. I recently read a piece in a Christian periodical about a man named Milt Rude. And Milt worked in Spokane, Washington as a car salesman. And he was very active with the Union Gospel Mission, working with juvenile delinquents. And week by week, he patiently taught the Word of God and prayed with young boys who were in trouble. One week, Milt went to the hospital for exploratory surgery, and the doctors found that he was full of cancer. They sewed him up, sent him home, and he died 1 week later. The funeral, there were testimony after testimony from young men who were helped throughout the years by Mitt. At the conclusion of the funeral, somebody was heard commenting, "Nobody ever asked how many cars he sold." There's a real lesson there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. And Lord, help us to just to have these truths in mind. For if we know the truth, it will set us free. Lord, if there be a believer here struggling with some things, I just pray that you'd fill them with your wisdom and your love. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for making us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.